Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be spending some time on verses 10 through 17. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Cleo's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now let's hold here for just a moment. What's going on in this church? Here we have a fairly young church in a pagan culture, and they have divisions among them, and the Apostle Paul is rebuking them for these divisions. What are the divisions? What's the cause of the division here from what you see in the text? What's the cause?
It sounds to me like they're confused, like exactly who it is they're following, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ.
Cephas, by the way, is Peter. That's the Aramaic name for Peter. They're confused about who they're following, or they're claiming to be followers of one of the apostles, or Apollos, who was not an apostle, but he was a teacher. Can you think of a modern-day situation that's similar to this? You can, Ron?
Yes, sir.
What's that?
Well, there's so many different ways of religion. Like I go into Wesley and all those, they all have their way of doctrine. And the style of teaching is a little different. It's just not out of the Bible, but it just doesn't feel. But when you come in your church, like we have here, we're united together as one because we do believe what we're teaching here is what I need, and I'm sure it's what the people need.
You're talking about the different Christian denominations.
Right.
Yes, Rick.
I think it's more of people personalities. Everybody knows more than this other person, and this group will follow him, and this other guy's got a funny personality, so everybody follows this guy. So then that's where you get your divisions.
You're both right. You're both right. What Ron's talking about is more like the different denominations that are based on different understandings of the scriptures. And so you have, for example, the Lutherans who follow Martin Luther. You have the Wesleyans who follow John Wesley. You've got several different, actually, there's literally hundreds of Christian denominations, and they don't fellowship with one another because they believe different things about different things. In a lot of cases, they're very minor differences, but yet they don't fellowship with one another. Now, you know, this our church is a Christian church, and it's affiliated with what's called the Restoration Movement, which started about 200 years ago. And there were some divisions. Essentially, this movement began by guys like Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone and some others who wanted all Christians to be united. Unity was the thing that was driving them, and they came out of different denominations like Presbyterians and Baptists and so forth, and they wanted Christians to simply be Christians instead of having a man's label like Lutheran or, you know, Methodist or whatever it happens to be. Instead of being labeled by a man's name, we wanted to be called just Christians, Christians only. That's what this movement has been known for, being Christians only. And the churches, instead of having a man's name on the churches, they were simply called Christian churches or churches of Christ, because that's what the scripture refers to the churches as. So the idea was, let's follow Christ, Christ alone, let's be known as Christians only, and let's follow the Bible alone and not any man-made creeds or doctrines and so forth. So the beginning of this movement was based on Paul's advice right here in this particular passage of Scripture. Let's not have division over things that are not necessary. Let's be united together as believers. I want you to take your Bible and turn over to John chapter 17 for just a moment. John chapter 17. Yes. Does anybody know what John 17 is about? You don't know? You should know. It's Jesus' prayer the night before his crucifixion. I want you to, let's look at verses 20 through 23. This is a long prayer. In fact, the whole chapter is a prayer, is Jesus' prayer. But we're going to focus, mainly he was praying for his own disciples because he knew that he was to be crucified the next day. And he knew that they were going to be in shock. They weren't prepared for it. And so he was praying for them. But let's look at verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, that is his own disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This is an astounding verse to me. You know why? Almost everything in the Bible was written to some people who lived thousands of years ago. It was written to them. Now, yes, it has application to us, but it was not directly written to us as 21st century Christians, right? It was written to those churches. The New Testament was written to those churches that existed back there in that day. But this particular verse, Jesus actually is praying for us. He's praying for future Christians that weren't even born yet, perhaps, or weren't even Christians yet. He was praying for you, Thelma, and you, Marge, and all of you, Phyllis, Rick, Tito. He was praying for all of us in this particular verse. And I think that's a wonderful verse, and I take a lot of comfort in that. But anyway, look what he says. I do not pray for these alone, that is his own disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they, that is all of us, and Oasis Christian Church, right? That they may be one, as you, Father, are one in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Do you see that word that there? It's a very important that. It means in order that. It's showing intent, purpose. By our being united in one, which is essentially what Paul said, be of one mind, of one spirit, we are in fact showing the world that Christ is who he claims to be. Verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now, you know, that's a tall order. Just as we are one. How are Christ and the Father one? Are they the same person? Are they exactly the same person? Are they?
They're the one, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, they're all one.
But are they the same person? They're one God, but are they the same person?
Three persons in one God.
Yes, three persons in one God, which is what we believe, which is what's called the Trinity. It's not one person. It's one God consisting of three persons. And the reason we define it that way, because if we don't define it that way, just from this chapter alone, Jesus is praying to the Father. If Jesus and the Father are the same person, Jesus is talking to himself. Okay? He's kind of schizophrenic. Right? Do people who talk to themselves, there's, you know, usually something not right up here.
Right?
Yeah, he's talking to the Father. And then he also says in this chapter, it's not in this chapter, it's in one of the other Gospels. But he's talking about his suffering that's coming up, and he says, not my will, but yours be done. Now, if Jesus and the Father are the same person, how is it that there's two wills involved? Okay? Yes, Jesus is God. Yes, Jesus is divine. But that doesn't mean he and the Father are the same person. All right? So we need to be clear. So how are Jesus and the Father one? Because he's saying here, he's praying that we as believers in this local body of Christians are to be one in the same way that he and the Father are one. Well, that tells you right there that he and the Father are not the same person, because he's not praying that all of us merge into one person. Is he? No, but he does say that we should be one as, that all of us would be one as he and the Father are one. So how are he and the Father one? That's going to tell us what he's praying for, right? what he wants us to be as Christians. So how are Christ and the Father one? In what sense are they one? Yes, Mildred?
They have the same will.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. They both are in 100% agreement, are working together as a seamless unit to accomplish the same task, right? They have their different functions, though, don't they? Don't they? Do the Father and the Son have the same function? No, the Father wasn't crucified. Jesus was crucified. The Father didn't come to earth and assume human flesh. Jesus did. The Son did. All right? They have separate functions. The Holy Spirit has a different function than the Father and the Son, because he's the one who dwells in us as believers, right?
True that they were together in heaven, and the people down here said, we don't know what God looks like. We don't know this. We don't know that. We hear about him, but like the little girl behaved, Jesus is watching, and she looks around, and I don't see him. But the thing is, he sent Jesus down for the purpose that what I do what the Father told me, and I'm with my Father. All my thoughts come from my Father. I say what he tells me to say.
Yeah, exactly.
And so that's the reason he came to this world.
To reveal the Father. That's right. In fact, he said to Thomas, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What was he saying? Everything I say, everything I do, everything you see about me is exactly what the Father is like. Exactly. All right. Christ was love. The Father is love. All right. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. So now if he's telling the church in Corinth that there are divisions among them, and there are little cliques, if you want to call it that, and some of the people are saying, well, I follow Peter, and some of them are saying, well, I follow Paul, and some are saying, well, we follow Apollos, and we want to be named after them, and some others say, no, we follow Christ. That's bad. That's wrong. That's not good. Why? Because it's division in the body. The body of Christ, the local church, is no longer reflecting the unity that God has with his Son. You see, we are to reflect unity, right? We are to reflect many members operating as a single unit. That's what Paul said later in chapter 12. In fact, let's just flip over to chapter 12 for just a moment where he expands on this. Chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. He talks in this chapter about spiritual gifts, which I don't want to get into until we actually get this far into 1 Corinthians. He talks about spiritual gifts, supernatural gifts that were given to the various Christians through the Apostle Paul when he was there preaching, given by the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of those gifts, each one was different. Each person's gift is different. But his point was that all of these different abilities that you have been given are to mesh together when you come together as a local church. They're to mesh together so that they complement one another and you all work together seamlessly for the same goal. So he says in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 12, for as the body is one and has many members, that is, a human body has many parts, right? But all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. That is, the church is what he's referring to. For by one Spirit, and in the Greek it means with one Spirit, with one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. Isn't that true? Doesn't a human body have many parts? Yeah. For if the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body. His point here is that regardless of what your gifting is in the church, you should be content and satisfied with the function that you serve and not be worried about, well, I want to be the guy up on the platform playing Tim's guitar. Okay? Well, you probably can't play my guitar. Okay, well, and if you can play better than me, I'll be glad to turn it over to you. Except for Tito, he plays better than me. But he has his own guitar. I'm just kidding. The point is, we all have our abilities, we all have our gifts, we all have our places in the body, and we are all to work together seamlessly towards the same goal. And what is our goal? And we should never lose sight of our goal, should we? If one person in the church, who may be very gifted, loses sight of the goal of the whole church, he may want to go off in a direction that's different than what the whole church. He might want to, or she, might want to bring glory to themselves rather than to Christ and the whole church. You ever seen anyone like that? Who wants to be the star of the show? Who wants the attention and so forth? There are people like that. They cause division in the church because they've lost sight of the goal of what the whole body is to be working together to accomplish. So let's keep that in mind. Let's go back to chapter 1.
You better try the spirit if you ever try to make any comments or anything in the church, because the Bible plainly says try the spirit before you be.
Oh, that's because there are false things, false spirits, and so forth that try to influence us and lead us astray.
You have the Spirit of God that's given to you. It's precious stuff.
Yes. Yes, Rick.
Is that where what you're saying is the person that has the ability, the knowledge, will all of a sudden sit down and say, we're doing this wrong, and we should do it this way. And then half the congregation will follow him. And that's where he's calling the church.
I'll tell you one thing. Whenever we have division in the church, regardless of what the reasons are, whenever we have division, I'm going to tell you this, it's caused by sin. Sin. Okay? Because we are instructed in the scriptures to look out for the other person, to put their needs ahead of ours. And if we all have that attitude, we won't possibly have division. Right? Isn't that right? But when we say, this is what I want, rather than this is what God wants, or this is what is going to foster more unity among our church, when we do that and we start saying it's got to be my way or the highway, that's when division comes in, and that is sin. That is sin. Now, there's one exception. Well, I won't say it's not really an exception, but when someone comes into the church and starts teaching wrong or leading people astray or something like that, sometimes we have to enforce division in order to spare the body. It's like Vernon, who just had surgery, right? A cancer can come in, and that's got to be taken out, because if it's not taken out, it's going to destroy the whole thing. All right. And sometimes if a person gets wrongheaded about something and they will not submit to the needs of the whole body, and they want their way no matter what, and they want, let's say somebody comes in here and starts wanting to teach wrong doctrines about salvation or something like that, we have to take a stand on God's word and say, you know, we have to stop this, and we have to create a separation or a division. And the Apostle Paul says that. He says in 2 Thessalonians that we are to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Disorderly, which means not according, and he defines it, not according to the traditions that we passed on to you. That's what he says. All right, so there are times when there has to be separation, but it's for the good of the body. Okay, and that also is caused by sin, because all false doctrine is sin. Isn't that right? All false teaching is sin. It's wrong. For me to stand up here and teach you something that's contrary to what God said is sin. I'm leading you astray. And all false doctrine is dangerous to some degree, some much more than others. All right? So division is always originates from sin. Always. And if we keep the sin out of our church, we'll have unity, won't we? Makes sense. All right, let's go on. Back to chapter 1. He says, verse 13, is Christ divided? And that's a rhetorical question, but listen, the implications are very powerful in what he's saying. He's saying you as a church, as a local church in Corinth, you are divided. You've got this faction over here and that faction over there. You're divided and you're at conflict with each other. What is it implying to the world? It's implying that Christ is divided because we are representing him. right? If the unity between the Father and the Son is what we are to reflect, when we're divided, what are we? We're a reflection on God. So he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Was Paul crucified for you? Was I, as your preacher, crucified for you? No. You know what he's saying? Your focus shouldn't be on your teacher. It should be on Christ, the one who was, in fact, crucified for you. And if you have a preacher who is elevating himself above Christ, actually, he shouldn't be elevating himself at all, right? What did John the Baptist say? He was preaching about Christ. He said, I must decrease, he must increase. And that was his attitude, to point people to Christ. And that should be the attitude of every preacher. And if there's a preacher who is trying to draw attention to himself and make something big out of himself, don't follow him. If I ever do that, don't follow me. And if you see guys on TV doing it, don't follow them either. All right? They're leading you astray. If I teach you to follow Christ, I'm doing the right thing. And that's what I'm trying to do in my preaching in the morning services. All right. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? When I baptize those of you who I've baptized, do I baptize you in my name? No, I baptize you in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, right? You know why? Because you belong to him, not to me. I'm just a guy standing there dunking you. I don't mean anything in baptism. Did you know that? It doesn't matter who baptized you. Did you know that? That's not important who baptized you. He doesn't have to be some saint with a little halo around his head. The idea is, you're being baptized in the name of Christ, and it's your relationship with him that matters, not your relationship with the guy who's dumping you in the water. So he says, I thank God, verse 14, that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. So what he's saying is, when he was there at Corinth, we read about that a couple of weeks ago, when he was there preaching, it says that many people believed on the Lord and were baptized while Paul was preaching. Many people. But here he's saying, I only baptized a couple of you people. What is that saying? Somebody else did it. Who was with him, by the way? Who was with Paul? Anybody remember? When he was there starting this church? Anybody remember? He had two other people helping him. Timothy and Silas. Timothy and Silas were assisting Paul while he was there. So the implication is, Paul did the preaching, Timothy and Silas did the baptizing. Okay? Now, that's not an unusual situation. Because, you know, that's what Jesus did. Did you know that? Did you know that's what Jesus did? Take your Bible and go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John 3. And I think Jesus did it for the very same reason, that is to instruct his disciples to do it this way. John chapter 3. Verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Okay, this is Jesus now. Now, this is during the time when John's also baptizing. So John is baptizing, and here comes Jesus with his disciples, and it says he baptized Jesus. Now, when John was also baptizing, verse 23, when John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So both Jesus and his disciples and John are baptizing people. Then it says, verse 24, for John had not been yet thrown in prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, this is John's own disciples are talking to him, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, that was Jesus, is who he's referring to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So what is he saying? He's saying, look, John, you know, you started first. You started preaching and repentance and the gospel of the kingdom and all that. and people were coming to be baptized, and now this guy Jesus that you baptized, and the Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove and all that. Remember, John pointed him out. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And many people started following Jesus. Well, now Jesus and his disciples, they're over there baptizing on the other side of the river, and more people are coming to them now. In other words, we're starting to lose the crowds. Okay, they're all going to Jesus now to get baptized. All right? So then it says, verse 27, "And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven.'" In other words, essentially what he's saying is, me and Jesus are working for the same boss. Okay? That's what he's saying. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him,'" which implies his ministry was going to come to an end, right? "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, go down to chapter 4 and verse 1. Yeah, just a few verses down. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples." You see that little phrase in brackets? You know what it's saying? All up to this point, it's been saying Jesus is baptizing, and he's baptizing more people than John. But as the apostle's writing this, he puts in little brackets, Jesus wasn't actually doing the baptizing himself. His disciples were doing it. That sounds like my cell phone. All right. So he's baptizing by proxy. Jesus is baptizing, but he's doing it by proxy. Right? He has some other one standing in for him and doing it. And, you know, I believe that that's exactly what we are doing when I stand in the baptistry and I say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." In their name. I'm baptizing you in their name. What does that mean? I'm standing in for God. I'm standing in for Christ. Jesus, when he told them to do that, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." The authority of the Father and the Holy Spirit has been given to Christ. And then he tells his disciples, "Therefore, you go and baptize." So he was saying, "I am commissioning you now to go out and baptize." Are they baptizing in their own names? No, they're baptizing in Jesus' name. What does that mean? It means when I baptize someone, I'm standing in for Christ. It's as though Christ is baptizing you by proxy, just as he did here when he had his disciples do it. All right, you're being baptized by Jesus in effect. Yes.
Well, the person that's baptized should be an authority and given the authority by the church to be able to do so. You just can't go out and ask somebody to come in and baptize somebody who wants to become a new member.
Yes, they should be operating in the Great Commission, as the scriptures talks about there. Yeah. I'm not saying that, you know, just stop some guy on the street and say, "Hey, come baptize me." You know, "What's that?" "I don't know. Just push me under the water." That's not what. Well, I wouldn't say anybody's baptism is invalid based on who baptized them. But the command to baptize was for Jesus' own followers who had been sent out to preach the gospel and to baptize. That's what's important. Yeah, the person baptizing isn't as important, nearly as important, as the person who is being baptized, that they have, in fact, that they believe the gospel, that they've turned from sin, and they are coming to baptism for what? Why are they coming to baptism? Peter tells us why people come to baptism. It is a request to God for a clean conscience. It's a question. I mean, you're asking God. You're coming to God and you're asking him to clean you, to cleanse you. And he's promised in Acts 2:38 to do that. Right? What did Peter say in Acts 2:38? When they asked him, what should we do after they heard the gospel? He said, repent, which means turn away from your sin, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Promise. There's promises attached to it.
And Mark said salvation.
Well, essentially, if you're receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot that's going on. I'm going to talk about this somewhat in our service this morning. We're going to look at Romans 6. But there's a lot that's going on when we go through baptism that you don't see. All right? Which we'll talk about a little bit later. All right, let's get back to chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So Paul says in verse 16, "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, some people take that verse as saying, well, then baptism has nothing at all to do with your response to the gospel. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't have just sent Paul to preach, but also to baptize. No, not if you understand the example that Christ set. What was the example he set? He did the preaching, and he had his associates do the baptizing. Okay? That was his example. They understood his example, and Paul followed that example. So it's Paul simply saying here, my primary responsibility is to do the preaching. And I'm glad I didn't baptize you. In fact, I'm glad that I let my associates baptize you. Why? Because you might think you are following Paul now. I don't want you to think you're following Paul. I want you to think you're following Christ. And that's why we have someone else do the baptizing. That's what he said when he went out evangelizing. All right? Oh, good. I see the kids are here. All right. Let's go down to verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Wow. The message of the cross, that is the gospel. The whole story of Christ taking on human flesh, coming to earth, being crucified, and so forth. It's foolishness to the unsaved, foolishness to those who are perishing. Why would it be foolishness to them? Think about that. Why is it foolishness to them?
Because they think they're good enough and they don't need
help. That's certainly a large, the thinking of a large portion of them, no doubt about that. Anything else?
And how can water wash away sin?
It doesn't. That's the thing. Water doesn't wash away anything except dirt. Peter said that, in fact, in the very same verse where I was talking about earlier, where he said that it's a request to God for a clean conscience. It's not the removal of dirt from the body, he said, but it is a request to God for a clean conscience. So when you go through baptism, you're not saying water is cleaning me. You're saying, God, here I am presenting myself before you. You clean me. Okay, because the cleaning he does is on the inside. And he does it by his Holy Spirit. And that's why he said by or with one spirit we're baptized into one body. Because baptism without the agency, not agency, the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit is useless. Unless the Holy Spirit is involved in that baptism because he's changing you on the inside, it doesn't mean anything. All right, you just took a bath. You just got wet. Doesn't mean anything. All right, let's go down to verse 19. I'm sorry, I didn't finish 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," quote, and now he begins to quote the Old Testament, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." God has a way of taking the wisdom of men. You know, and he's writing now to Corinthians. Corinthians are people living in Greece, very close to Athens, the center of Greek philosophy. This is where they all came to speculate about the origins of the universe, about good and evil, about all these different things, to try to delve into all these deep issues in Athens and in Corinth. All right, that was their that's how they occupied their time. All right, speculating about all these things. Well, to those people, the gospel is laughable. It's laughable because they have elevated human wisdom and human reason to be the epitome of truth, and it's not. You know why? Because we're blind. That's why. Humans are blind. We're limited only to our own experiences. God has a completely different perspective. He knows all the truth. So we rely on his revelation of himself. That's why it's the power of God. All right, verse 20. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe?" That's the guys who used to copy the scriptures and supposedly knew them extremely well. Where is the disputer of this age, the debater? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, and by wisdom here he means philosophy, through speculating on your own, all right? Through wisdom did not know God. In other words, Greek philosophers had failed them because they could not come up with the truth on their own. All right? It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's simple. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. You don't have to have a degree to understand it. You don't have to understand Plato and Aristotle and all these other philosophers to understand the gospel. A child can accept the gospel. Verse 22, for the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, there's such a profound philosophy, if you want to call it that, in the gospel, to those who are tuned into it. The love of God that's proclaimed in the gospel is so profound. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Human reasoning and human philosophy is utter stupidity as far as God is concerned. People trying to figure out all these things on their own are foolish, especially when they ignore God's revealed word. We have to close with that.